Father, we thank you for the Psalter and for the rich insights for our own lives that they contain, insights and principles that are utterly timeless and have perfect application value for us, even in our 20th century society. Pray that we would be quick to heed the principles, to respond to it, and to allow your Spirit, really, to be the one who guides us and directs us and searches us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 90, first of all, many of you know, if you've heard me teach before, I often allude to this psalm in my teaching. I think I've even alluded to it in this group more than once. I allude to it a lot because of the tremendous wisdom it contains, the perspective of eternal wisdom. And this is one of the classic chapters in the Bible that develops the theme of the temporal versus the eternal. And again, many of you know that one of my personal themes that I've really focused and camped on is the theme of the temporal versus the eternal. Psalm 90 struck me many years ago when I first heard it taught by a professor at Dallas Seminary, Bruce Waelke, and I still remember his marvelous exposition of the psalm. And Waelke used to teach the psalm backwards. He'd start with the last verse and work his way to the front. I'm not going to do that, but he had a method to his madness, because he was trying to show that the psalm really does provide a structure of cause and effect. And so he'd look at the last verse, which was this prayer to let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Then he'd ask the question, what is it that would confirm the work of our hands? And he'd move back to verse 12, where he would see the answer being having a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. And surely, verse 12 is the pivotal verse in the psalm. You know, you can see that that's the climax of the psalm by looking at its structure and development. And then he would ask the question, but why does he pray for a heart of wisdom? And he would then go back into the psalm and show that it's clear from the internal structure that the author, and as you know, this is the only psalm that we have by Moses, who in the superscription is described, Moses, the man of God. So it's the oldest psalm that we have in the Psalter. Keep in mind, remember, that the Hebrew Bible, the superscription is the first verse. So it's inspired. The second verse, then, would be our first verse. You see how this works here? So the first verse, then, in the Hebrew Bible would be a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Waelke used to say that Moses, by looking at this text, was an old man, we can see. He was a wise man, he was a realistic man, and he was a godly man. And you can see as we go and look at this text that it's clear that that's so. We know that verses 7 through 11 is evidently an allusion to the wilderness wandering and to the decimation that occurred during those 38 years of unplanned wilderness wandering. We recall that after 2 years, almost exactly, they sent out the 12 spies from Kadesh Barnea to go north and to look at the land of Canaan to see what kind of land it would be. 12, one representing each of the 12 tribes, so that you had this contingency here of representatives to see the land and to inspect it and then to bring back their report. The law had already been revealed to them. The tabernacle had already been built in the wilderness there in the book of Exodus. Leviticus then provided the law. Everything was in place now. They had been prepared, that generation, to now go into and conquer the promised land. Everything was in order. All they needed to do now was to move in through the southern area there from the Negev and conquer the land in obedience to God. But as you well recall, at this point the 12 spies came back, and only 2 out of the 12 believed that God could accomplish this thing, even though these very people were the ones who witnessed the wall of water on their left and on their right, and the mighty works of God in the 10 plagues in Egypt, and how clearly they were selective against the Egyptians and not against themselves, and how God provided for them miraculously with the manna in the wilderness, and the quail, and how their garments were not wearing out, and every detail providing for them water in the wilderness. All these things, in spite of all these miraculous things, signs and wonders, even with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire accompanying them every day. In spite of all these miraculous visitations, seeing the lightning and the quaking occurring and the voice and listening to the voice of God like a loud trumpet from Mount Sinai, all these things, in spite of those realities, the people refused to believe that God could accomplish this thing. They came to the point where they believed that God really brought them into the wilderness to kill them. That's why they would finally say, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? And as you recall, and I've discussed this in other times, that if you study their complaints, you discover that their complaints get more idealistic about Egypt and more pessimistic about where they are now, until they finally come to the point where they've literally reversed God's desires. Because they finally say, you brought us out of the land of milk and honey to bring us into a land of emptiness, a wilderness. Ironically, though, it was actually a land of bondage and suffering that they came out of, and they were supposed to go into a land of milk and honey, and just at the point when they were ready to do so, they snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. They reversed that, you see. Just at the point, and they were well prepared, and then this final test, they drew back and disbelieved God. Now, you also recall, though, during those 2 years, that the people were constantly complaining and murmuring about the water and the quail and or the lack thereof, and complaining about their leaders, complaining about everything you can think of. And God endured that, although there were some times when, because of their grumbling, there were some definite and severe judgments that took place. But the thing that God would not put up with was their disbelief. And when they drew back in disbelief, they lost their opportunity finally to be the generation of the conquest. Instead, it would be their children who would conquer the land. As a consequence, then, it would be another 38 years to round out 40 years where they'd be wandering, literally killing time in the wilderness, until everyone perished in the wilderness. I have estimated that approximately 89 people per day, on average, for those 38 years, perished in the wilderness. So Moses was an objective man and a realistic man. He knew the brevity of life. He attended a lot of funerals. And he, Scott describes this, and you can see his description, as we'll see in just a moment, in verses 7 and 11, and how it is that those people perished, and how brief, and how their years faded like a sigh. But at the very beginning of the psalm, you see that Moses is a man who also knew God well and reflected upon his character and attributes. And he starts off with a meditation on the eternality of God, in contrast to the finiteness and temporal nature of human existence on this planet. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is the God of the present tense, because for him all things, all times, past, present, and future, are as present to him. He is able to engage in historical activities in a context of time and space and history, but he in his own essence and character transcends the serial context of time. He transcends then the serial succession of events. And for him, he can see all eternity in the present gaze. And so we see the mystery of God's utter timelessness and changelessness in contrast to the mutability and finiteness of human life. And we see in this text then that God is seen as the one who existed before the mountains, before the world itself. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. But as for the children of men, then we look in verses 3 through 6, and he uses several metaphors to describe and underscore the brevity of our lives in this earth. You say, you turn man back to dust. And you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And so there are several images that he uses. Now, if you consider looking ahead for a moment, look at verse 10, when he says, as for the years of our life, they contain 70 years. This is that famous text that tells us that the years of our life, 70 years, if due to strength, 80. Tommy, you've gone beyond your measure. You're on borrowed time, my friend. You're doing very well, and you're looking pretty good, too, I'll tell you. For 80, is it 85 now? You're doing very well, let me tell you. You shouldn't be alive, but remember, though, on the other hand, Moses was 120 when he said this. So there are exceptions. We know this. 86 in March, so... That's Is that a subtle hint? Is that what we might be picking up in March here? Could we have the exact date, perhaps? 14th. Okay. The Ides, you just missed the Ides of March by a day. All right. So, consider then, he is saying, in view of human life, if we take 70 years as an average then, and if he says, look, 1,000 years in your sight are like 24 hours, you see, it's like a day, then what would our 70 years be like? Well, it would be like 101 minutes. That's what it would work out to be. So in God's scale, if we use this metaphor, your whole life would be a little over an hour and a half. You see, that's what your entire existence would be like. Imagine a world in which you lived for an hour and a half, you know, and you grew up and you saw all these things. You know, you're half an hour, you're already out of college. You know, it's a strange idea here. And yet he adds something to that. He goes and exaggerates it a bit more. And he says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or, he says, as a watch in the night. Now, we know that a watch in the night was a three-hour unit. There were four watches in the night. And a watch in the night, then, being 3 hours, your 70 years now would be only 12.6 minutes. Your entire life, then, whirs by in 12.6 minutes. And that is much closer to God's apprehension of our existence than what we apprehend our existence to be. The amazing thing is that, as the Mahabharata puts it, he says, one of the greatest wonders, the greatest wonder is that men perish all around us and we live as though we're going to go forever. It's an amazing thing. They're dropping around us, and yet we act as if it's going to be forever. This is the greatest wonder. Then there's another image that we've got. He says, you've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. So the image here is, that I would say is we can think of it almost like a wave on the shore that comes and takes away human civilization and draws it into the sea. And the imagery here then would be like a child that builds his sandcastle only for the tide to come in and sweep them away. And now the image, though, is that a whole generation can be seen as the interval between tides, you see, something like that. A whole generation goes by now. And it's like this image, then, of how we build and construct our and make our accomplishments, and they don't last at all. So like the Snoopy cartoon, and you see Linus and Lucy there, and Linus is saying, you can see this marvelous sandcastle that he's built, and that they built, and Lucy is saying, and 1,000 years from now, people will look back on this wonderful thing we've achieved, and what you see in the cartoon at the same point that they don't see is a wave just about to come in and carry it all away, and that's what our lives are like. Our civilizations can be like this. Now, he uses yet a fourth image to describe the same point. He says, in the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts, but toward evening, it fades and withers away. So it's like the image of grass, or perhaps as well, you could say it's like the flower of a field and how it has its beauty. But we see that a flower does not last very long. As soon as it's almost like a plucked flower. Already the thing is fading and it's going to wither and it'll be gone. And so all these are images that I think are deliberately multiplied to reinforce an important point. I once saw a cartoon that looked something like this. I love the caption here. And you'll see what it means. What it says, it says, no loitering. And what we have here is arrivals and departures. And you can see here, they arrive here as little babies. You see them on the left here, it's difficult to see. And now they're standing up, there's a little child here. Now he's a teenager, now he's an adult, he's going fast, and now he's out. And the key word, no loitering. You see the idea here? You can't loiter in life. You can't stop the clock. There's no way to stop the process. Many times as I wanted to stop the process as a kid, I don't know if you ever remember that, but I remember having times and knowing, even as a kid, that I'd like this to continue. You know, I'd like to stay in this grade. I don't want to graduate into the fourth grade, you see? I kind of liked the third grade real well, I recall that. And if I had my choice, I would have stayed perpetually at 8 or 9 years old. It was a nice time for me. I remember again another time where it really hit me with great force and clarity. I was 19 years old. I was a sophomore at Case Institute of Technology. And two of us, as fraternity brothers, were kind of doing a little thinking about life and so forth. And we were struck, even at that time, with how brief our college experience will be. And we said, let's remember this time. Here we are, we're 19, we're having the time of our lives, and let's remember this moment, because it'll be gone. And surely I do remember that moment. I can see his face, I can see where we were standing vividly. I remember that moment very, very well. And it seems as though it were yesterday, but a long time has passed since I was a sophomore in college. And there's no loitering, and you can't stop the clock. The process continues. And one of the things that I think God's wired into us is an apprehension of the brevity of time as the generations go by, as the decades go by. So if the older you get, you can be sure of this. You can trust me for this one. The older you get, the quicker the years seem to go by. What used to be seem like years, then it's like a decade, the decade, you see, and so forth. I remember as a kid how it seemed that summer would never go by, you know, or a day, especially if I didn't have much to do. It seemed that the day would never pass, you see. It seemed like you had all the time in the world. Now, that perspective is totally gone. This is what I'm describing here. And that we are shocked, as it were, by the passing of time. We say, my, how he's grown, we say, you know. Or we say, how the years have gone by. And we're surprised by the passage of time. As though somehow that aging and that movement through time, somehow something deep inside us knows it's not natural. As though we were maybe made for eternity. And the experience of our temporal nature somehow strikes us as odd. But it would almost be like a fish wondering why water is wet. You see, but we're not really meant for this particular atmosphere of time and death. Death was not part of the initial plan. That was something that was a distortion of God's good intention. And so what I'm driving at here in the psalm then is to see how as Moses multiplies these images, he's trying to drive a point home, trying to help us understand that we really are wilderness, we are wilderness wanderers all, that we're all in the wilderness. We're all sojourners. I don't care how well established you are in this world, you're a sojourner. I was just reading in Leviticus. So I just finished Leviticus this morning. It's a rough book sometimes to go through. I have to tell you, the parts that are toughest are the parts about the scabs and the leprosy. There's some things that aren't real pleasant in that book. Practical stuff, but some of the chapters you want to just read a little faster than others. But in any case, this I was reading again about the year of Jubilee. And how the idea, recall, would be that everything would be reverted in the year of Jubilee and it would go back to the original ownership. And the idea was this, to teach people that I, the Lord, am the one who owns your land, not you. You do not own the land. You, in fact, the most you can do is buy a parcel of land according to the number of years until Jubilee. So if there were more years or less years, as you figure that every 50th year, you'd actually buy a number of crops, but you would not buy the property because only God owned the property. You'd only have a right to a certain number of crops. Isn't that an intriguing notion there? So that God's the one who owns land. And actually, if you think about it, that's really quite true. Because when we're gone, somebody else will own our land. So you never really owned it anyway. You may have had a title, a piece of paper, but that didn't mean much because you left that title and piece of paper when you departed and you checked out. So really, God is the one who owns the land. This is what the psalm is trying to drive home, to cause us to see that we really are sojourners and strangers and aliens on this earth. Then he says in verses 7 through 11, he says, and this is what really was the occasion of this meditation. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see how this fits well with the sin of their rebellion against God? All our days have declined in your fury. It's clearly a context of judgment, not of an individual, but of the entire people. As for the days of their life, of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80, but their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, he says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The same professor, Bruce Waltke, was the one who also figured out how many days he'd have left according to 70 years. He literally fully figured it to the day, given how old he was, and then he figured out from that point how many days left he'd have. He wrote that number on his calendar, and then every day, and if he'd tear off the page, he'd write the same number, but one less. You see? One less. And every day he did that, I don't know if he's continued to do that or not, but every day he's done that, every day he did that, what would that be? It'd have to be a reminder, wouldn't it? Now, you might try that out. It's fairly morbid exercise. However, on the other hand, actually, it's an exercise in reality, not illusion. Because if you want to act foolishly, if you want to live without skill, live as though you won't die. Act as though you have all the time in the world. That's the way to be foolish. The key to having wisdom is to number our days. The key to folly, then, is to act as if you don't have any limits. You see, that you have all the time in the world. And what we do then, we sin by the error of presumption, by presumptuous acting on the delusion that we have all the time. So what we often will do is sacrifice the opportunities of the now on the altar of the future, figuring we can always postpone that and do it then. And usually what happens is that the now and the future, they get all mixed together, you see, and we discover that those nows are no longer now, and we've missed those opportunities, and we continue to postpone those opportunities, and now it's too late. So there's this warning then to walk with wisdom. That's why he then says in verse 13 in this prayer, in view of this tragedy, this is why we think it was Moses was near the end of his life when he wrote this, because it seems to me that the wanderings have been occurring for a long time, and he's been watching this for a long time. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil or trouble. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. And here's that prayer then. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And he says, confirm, which means to establish or give permanence to the work of our hands. Yes, he says, establish the work of our hands. Twice he cries, and twice he asks, that we would accomplish something that would in fact endure. It's the cry of a laborer looking down the caverns of eternity, wondering if there's anything I can accomplish on this earth that will have lasting consequences. Is there anything I can do that has permanence? Because you see, something is significant, especially in the sense of enduring. And the longer something really endures, the more significant we're often going to attach to it. So that if there's something we can accomplish that would endure forever, that would be truly significant. And yes, that's exactly what God invites us to see. I think the key to the dilemma is to realize that if we order our steps according to God's way and will, then there are things we can accomplish that will endure. Maybe not on this planet, but that will continue on to have eternal consequences. All of you know that another theme, besides the temporal versus the eternal in my teaching, is relationships. And how it is that when we love and serve people for Christ's sake, that something that we do goes on because those people go on. Not on this earth, but they do go on. And so in that sense, then, there is something that we can do that can be established, the work of our hands. Now, in view of this, let's flip over to Psalm 139 and consider some additional themes in that psalm that I think beautifully tie in with this psalm. If this psalm really is a meditation on God's eternality, Psalm 139, is a meditation on other attributes of God, particularly the omni attributes. The omni attribute of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. It's a study, then, of the omni attributes of God, that he is all-knowing, he is all-present, and he is all-powerful. And so if we combine these two psalms together, we get, again, some real perspective and some wisdom for our time. A.W. Tozer observed that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. was arguing that our task in part is to cultivate and to expand our knowledge of God and His character and His ways, to meditate on Him and to expand that image of who He is. Now, as we look at this psalm, we're going to see, as we saw already in Psalm 90, that God's way of measuring greatness is quite different than our way of measuring greatness. David was a great man by any standard, but the real key to his greatness was not his accomplishments in battle or in building a kingdom. His real key to greatness, Scripture invites us to see, was that he cultivated a heart for God and knew God. That was his key. That in the vitality and integrity of his walk with the Lord, he was a man who was rich in achievements, because his choice to give his heart solely to God was truly the key in God's economy to what made him a man of greatness, a man that God was pleased with. And it seems to me then again, the big battle that I struggle with is this battle of who's going to be first this day. Who's going to be first in my life today? Me, or is it going to be Jesus? And it's a battle I struggle with every day. Who gets to be first? And who am I trying to please more? Am I trying to impress people, or am I trying to please Christ? You see, you can't do both at the same time. What I'm claiming here is that we're tempted a lot to keep score by two systems. But you can't do it. You're either going to play by one set of rules, we will be playing by another, but you can't change the rules in the middle of the game, as my father used to do, or as my sister used to do when she played chess with my father. It was always funny to watch them, because my father, you see, was a much better chess player than my sister, and he took great pleasure in getting himself almost beating her, and then allowing her to take any piece and turn it into a queen or any number of things. So my sister would have the opportunity. All of a sudden, he'd find himself in a tight spot. Then of course, the fun would be to get to where he's almost going to beat her and let her go to the bank again. Because that's what it was. She had a chess bank. She could get any piece she wanted at certain times. Now, it was a nice game, but it wasn't a game of chess. You see, it was another game entirely. A totally different set of rules that prevailed. And you can't play this game and that game and call them the same thing when you're playing by two sets of rules. And that's what Scripture tells us. Yet most people are tempted, as followers of Christ even, to have one foot in the eternal domain and another foot in the temporal, and figure we can have it both ways. And what we're saying is, only one thing will be first in our lives. And if you put first things first, as you remember, then the second things will find their proper place. If you put second things first, then you'll not only miss the first things, but you'll miss the second things as well. And this idea is a very important principle in Scripture. You see it in lots of ways. It would be an interesting thing to trace this first and second principle throughout Scripture. You could do an interesting study with that. The idea here is that if you try to attain the world and what the world offers, you'll not only miss heaven, but you'll miss the world too. You'll miss the best of what this world offers. Talk to the people who had the most of this world's goods and see if it made them content and satisfied in life. And you will not find very many people, even with great wealth, who could say, I am totally content. I'm satisfied with life. Otherwise, why would they constantly be driven to acquire more? So the interesting thing then is, if you, though, instead go for the Lord and what He has and put Him first, then you discover that you not only find heaven, but also the earth is thrown in as well. Not to say that you're going to be wealthy necessarily, but that your experience of earthly existence will be of a better quality, with greater peace and higher level of contentment than the other way around. So that's the principle of first and second things. Now let's take a look at the psalm then. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. So now we're looking at the all-knowing God. In this first stanza, verses 1 through 6, then we see God's omniscience. He knows us through and through. And He says, you've already searched me and you've known me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. The word that's used there is an image of actually mining the depths of my being. You cut through the course of my life. You winnow my journey and my path. So you kind of are able to throw up the chaff, and you're able to discern exactly the details of my life and the intentions. Even before there's a word of my tongue, he says, behold, O Lord, you already know it all. Before I say anything, you know what I'm going to say. You know my motives, you know my thoughts, you know my intentions. You've enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. In other words, you've besieged me like a garrison, like a tower. And you've surrounded me all around. I have no place to hide. He says, this kind of knowledge, then, is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Remember when the angel asks Jacob his name? And remember, and he says, it's now going to be Israel. But then he says, tell me what your name is. He says, why do you ask me my name, seeing it as wonderful? Remember that idea? His name is incomprehensible, in other words. I could tell it to you, but you wouldn't understand it. You couldn't comprehend it. God's knowledge is that way. It's incomprehensible. You cannot attain to this knowledge. It's beyond you. If you meditate upon this idea that he knows you through and through, down to the very core of your being, as to what you had for breakfast last week on Wednesday morning, for example, and knows all the details, there's no place to escape from that knowledge. And that sort of knowledge could be very comforting, or it could be fairly frightening and traumatic, depending upon whether you can really affirm what David affirms at the end of the psalm. In the second stanza, we have a discussion of how God is seen now not only to be all-knowing, but he's also omnipresent. You can't escape from him in terms of knowledge, and you can't escape from him physically. Nowhere you can go can you escape from him. He says, where can I go from your spirit? So he describes how the Spirit of God is pervasive. Where can I hide from your presence, your manifest presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is the nether world, the lowest part, the idea of the bottom, the deepest part of the world. He said, if I made my bed there, you'd be there. If I take the wings of the dawn, which is a beautiful poetic image of the sun as it breaks across the horizon. The wings of the dawn then, and if you ever watched the sun rise and you're waiting for the sun to break the horizon, and there's a split second when it does, and all of a sudden the light shoots across, as it were, and it illuminates the trees behind you. You see the idea here? It's like the wings of the dawn is the image of how fast it goes. It's the speed of light, in other words. If I take the wings of the dawn, he says, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, no matter how fast I go, no matter how deep I go, there you'll be. The sea in Hebrew thought, in Semitic thought, was a very mysterious place. And think about what the sea is like. You don't have to go very many fathoms down until you can't see anything at all. Utter darkness prevails below the surface. And there are mysterious and bizarre creatures that lurk in the deep, as you well know. In fact, it turns out, there's a whole bunch of them we've just been discovering quite recently. And in some of these trenches in the deep, in the South Pacific and in the Pacific around Japan and so forth, which go 7 miles below the surface, there are all sorts of bizarre things down there that we never knew existed. It's a deep and mysterious place. And so you can imagine how that would seem to be a great place to escape from God. And he says, if I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, the deepest, even there, he says, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. I cannot escape your grasp. That's the idea here. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. In other words, I can shroud myself in utter darkness. Then he can't see me like a kid who pulls the blankets above his head, figuring that if you can't see out, then they can't see you. You see that idea here? Like the Gary Larson comic cartoon there, and the kid's under the covers, and he has a snorkel sticking out, you see? I used to wish I could have a little snorkel. I hated my, because my nose was exposed, you see, I had to breathe. And so, as a kid, you know, you had this idea that if you could cocoon yourself under the blankets, nobody, you were impermeable, you know, and the things that lurked under your bed could not then come up there and get you. That was at least in the mind's eye. But here, the idea here is that there's nothing that can cover you from God. Even the darkness, he says, is not dark to you. And the night In your mind is as bright as the day, because darkness and light are what? Alike to you. There's no difference. In other words, I can't escape from your presence. That's the point of this psalm, of this part of the psalm. Then in verses 13 through 18, the next stanza of the psalm, we discover the power and the omnipotence of God. He says, you formed my inward parts. Now he's meditating upon his creation. He says, you wove me in my mother's womb. Isn't that an interesting image here? Or like a tapestry with the various colors on the loom. And out of the chaos of of the threads, he creates something that makes sense. That's the idea here. Wonderful, he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a wonderful expression. That's what you are. Examine yourself. Consider just, for example, your hand alone, just your hand or the eye or any part of you, and how you're able to move it around and how you're able to do so much with this marvelous instrument. And you realize you are fearfully and marvelously made. He says, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, he says, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. The image here that when in his mother's womb, in surrounded by total darkness, I was made in secret. Nobody could see my making. See the idea? It's a secret place. He says, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The womb here now is the poetry, the poetic image here is that the womb is like the depths of the earth. And it's not a bad image. It's like a little world, you see. And in the depths of the world, in total darkness, he shaped you and fabricated you with your many colors and your complexity. Now, ask yourself this. What artist would make his magnum opus in total darkness? You see the idea here? God created his grandest work in complete darkness. And what he's saying here is, I am fearfully and marvelously made. He wove us together with all of those things in the hiddenness of the womb. He formed us with all our complexity to be a unity of body and soul and spirit, with all of our capacities for thought, all of our capacity for communication, for morality, and for aspiration. All of those things were complete. It was a package that he made, as it were. Perfectly self-contained and mobile, even though very dependent upon the mother at first, yet still a self-contained, unique entity. Genetically unique, we now know. No two alike. No two will ever be exactly alike, except for the fraternal, for identical twins in the genetic material. It's an awesome thing to consider then. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, which literally means your eyes beheld my embryo. And in your book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What is he saying? That even before I was born, you knew the exact number of days of my earthly sojourn, and they've already been written out for me before I was even born. That's an awesome thought. God, you see, knows the day of your death. He knows exactly how long you're going to be here. He also knows his purpose for you. And our task is to discover that purpose and to fulfill it, knowing that God in his omniscience and in his wisdom and in his love has given us enough time to accomplish that purpose if we, in fact, invite him to achieve it through us. But it requires our willingness and our cooperation in the process, so it becomes a divine human process rather than something that's simply imposed upon us. How precious are your thoughts? He now moves into into two verses that kind of move away from his meditation. He breaks away from his meditation at the end of the stanza in amazement. He's been reflecting then on these attributes of God, and he says, in amazement, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You see? I wake up, there you are. It'd be rather nice if the very first thoughts of our morning would be of the one who created it. Doesn't always work that way, but it's nice when that happens. When I awake, there you are. Because he's there, you see? And so you never really depart. Plus, he's with you all night long. And it's an amazing thought of how he protects us and how he looks after us and how he cares for us. And that that there should be a deep pleasure then in the fact that God treasures us, because he does. Now if we look at the last stanza, verses 19 through 24, we see a sort of affirmation and an application of these insights that he's had concerning God's way and character. David, as you know, was a man who spent a lot of time with his God as a shepherd, a man who spent a lot of time under the stars, spent a lot of time reflecting upon these truths. Remember I gave you an exercise, didn't I? Did any of you do what I asked you to do? Probably, nah. Did any of you go under the stars for about an hour and do that? But you did it, though. And your moon was out. I mean, try it out. Take me up on this. It's a good exercise. Spend at least a half an hour looking at the stars. After a while, you get a different perspective. It kind of gets scary in some ways. I don't know if that happened with you. Well, that's the only problem with mosquitoes. I recognize this is a problem here. Spray some off on you or something. Turns out that the mosquitoes are attracted to you partly because they sense your carbon dioxide. They come after that, yeah. Didn't know that. So stop breathing. Now, that takes care of that problem. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Now, we see in a context here where he is surrounded then by his foes and by his enemies and by those who are godless, those who are opposed to God's ways and God's character and God's purpose. He says, "They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." Then he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" What David is saying is, I hate that which you hate, and I love that which you love. What he's doing here is he's aligning himself with God's ways and will. He says, "I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." What David means, I think, in this is that insofar as they're your enemies, they become my enemies. This is what he's meaning. And I think what David's trying to do here is, number one, he is aligning himself consciously and deliberately with God's character and purpose. Secondly, verse 23, he invites God to search him. And he wants God to align him to make sure he's right on the proper course. And so he says, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Well, he's just come full circle, hasn't he? What was the first verse? "You have searched me and known me." Well, why would he say to search me? Because he's really inviting him to continue the process. But now he's doing it volitionally. See, he's participating. And he actually wants God to search him, the Spirit of God to search him and know his heart. Why? "Try me and know my anxious thoughts to see if there's any hurtful way in me." And then he says, "Lead me in the everlasting way." So reveal, he says to me, those areas which would be displeasing and dishonoring to you so that I can align myself with your purposes and therefore walk in the everlasting way. Both of the Psalms end in the same way. They want to walk in something that will endure, you see. Remember, God's eternal, and we want to walk in his eternal, in his eternality. That's why Christianity is called the life and the way. It's the image here of not only bios, which is biological life, but zoe, which is spiritual life. And what we have here is the zoe of God, which is this idea of the eternal life and the everlasting way, the way that there is a way that leads to death, but there's also a way that leads to life. You see this idea? He's aligning himself then consciously. That's why I encourage you and me to be sure that we invite the Spirit of God to search our hearts to see if there's any areas of unconfessed sin and to acknowledge these before the Lord and thank him for his forgiveness. Now, having said that then, I want to see what kind of questions you've had, see, because we did finish the two Psalms here. You might not again have thought we'd do it. But these two Psalms are two of my favorites because they invite us to see the eternality of God, and they invite us to see something about his character, his wisdom, his purposes, and his mighty, and his wonderful... The question we have here is, does God execute collective judgment against people? Certainly... we see this occurring again and again in Scripture, collective judgment, not only against Israel's enemies, but guess what? On Israel as well. You need to know that God has no favor. He doesn't judge according to favoritism or partiality. And in fact, he held his own people He gave them a higher standard and expected more than the other surrounding nations. So surely we see very clear examples. All the prophets describe corporate judgment, judgment of Edom, judgment of Moab, judgment of Philistia, judgment of Assyria, judgment of Babylonia, judgment of Ammon, of Judah, of Israel, very specific descriptions and why it's happening, of Egypt and so forth. You see all these? So clearly then I can say that that principle is evident in the Old Testament. Jesus also describes judgment, and that's to some degree in the New Testament. We see something, but less, which would cause me to believe that there's that principle wouldn't just stop from Bible times. But here's the danger. Danger comes when we say, this is happening because of this. Apart from the prophetic gift, I'd be very, very disinclined to say this is happening because of that, you see, because there's a need for revelation. Because sometimes we can, I think, misconstrue what's really going on. And so I don't know the particulars in the mind of God. We can sometimes guess about a situation, but apart from that, I'd be cautious at least about that. But I do think that, yeah, the principle is pretty clear in Scripture. One of the things that troubles us about the judgment of God, easy to talk about the attributes, isn't it, of His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His patience, all those things. Nobody complains about that. But when we talk about the equally emphasized attributes in the Scriptures, about a God is also a God of holiness, of wrath, of judgment, of perfection, and so forth, we struggle with that. But I'm saying it's the same being. And I'm suggesting that actually in the attributes of God, they're perfectly compatible one with the other. The greatest act of judgment that the world has ever seen was the judgment that Jesus received on the cross. The one who deserved God's favor is the one who received His greatest wrath. And so, and the one who deserved His wrath, they received His grace and love. See the idea? But the holiness of God would not be compromised in order that God can love us and forgive us. The holiness of God must be satisfied, hence the cross. But God will not be compromised in His attributes, and both work perfectly together. So His is a holy love, is the idea here. So we're partly troubled by that, and partly, too, we almost have the idea that God's somehow accountable to us or something. And the Scriptures make it real clear, God's accountable to nobody and no thing. There's no principle that God must account to. There's no court to which He must make a defense. There's no judgment that God must answer for. He is utterly and totally free. And the idea here is that since He made human life, He also has every right to take it. Please keep in mind, too, that we're all terminal anyway in this world. So the fact that some people die in one condition or in another, the reality is they don't die of this, they'll die of that. And that's why it's interesting where there was, I remember there was a story about a convention of physicians in Boston, and a particularly well-noted cardiologist was saying with some emotion that heart disease is the number one killer, taker of human life in our country here. And someone made an interesting observation. He said, "Doctor, tell me, if heart disease weren't the number one, what would you prefer to be number one?" You see what he's driving? Because something else will be number one, because we're all terminal anyway. Something will get us. If it's not one thing, it'll be the other. The reality is here, we somehow have a shock when we think that God could take a human life. But He's the one who gives it. The Lord gives, and what else? The Lord takes away. And He has all right and authority to do so. The point, though, is that God does not act capriciously or in an arbitrary way. But there's always a plan. Remember, He knows the number of days you'll be on this planet, even before you are born. You need to keep this in mind. At the end of the day, He's not surprised. "Whoa, what are you doing up here? You weren't supposed to be here for at least 6 months." You see? That's not going to happen. It's not the God of the movie, "Oh God," or "Heaven," or "Heaven Can Wait." Remember that? Where the guy gets up there too early, years ahead? What are we going to do with you now? Got to send him back or something like that. That's not, God's not going to be surprised at anything. So I don't know if that helps, but those are some principles. Any closing word yet? I think I said collective judgment doesn't judge according to partiality. Well, no, it wasn't partiality. I'm not clear. I'm not sure what you're referring to in that. By the way, we do see that collective judgment is going to happen clearly in the book of Revelation. Very, very clear. I was saying not for me to connect this particular thing with that. For example, suppose I were to say, let's take up any particular event, a recent event, the earthquake in Kobe in Japan, okay? Am I supposed to say that God was judging them because of some greater sin? What did Jesus say about that? He says, do you think that those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse culprits than other people? He says, no. But he says, what I say to you, unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. What's he saying? Not that they were worse culprits, but you take a lesson from this about life itself and from our point of view, the suddenness and the shortness of life itself. So it's not that easy sometimes to say this happened because of that. Yes. Yes. All right, I won't. Let's go home. This will be my last question. Then I'll just say no, and then we'll go home.
We don't ordinarily hear much about the anger of God. Yeah. Because we're taught to learn God of love and
of your anger and your wrath, he thought, yeah. Yeah. I can just quickly say this about that. Yeah. That's why it says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God in James 1. And it says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun set on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What is he saying there? Well, there are two kinds of anger. There is an anger that is righteous, and there is an unrighteous anger. Usually, we don't suffer from the first type. Our problem is rarely a righteous anger. Oh, it can happen. When we are angry because God's name is taken in vain, or we're angry because Christ is not honored in a situation, but let's be honest with it. The vast bulk of our anger, at least mine, has always been not righteous, but unrighteous indignation. So it's difficult for us to say, how can God be angry? Because usually we project the human foible of anger on God. Let's look at Jesus, though. He was truly angry when he went into the temple, and he got a cord he took several strands of rope and made it into a cord and made this whip, a device to actually drive these people, hundreds of them, out of the marketplace. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. Remember that idea there? The man was angry. Jesus was angry. And he was also angry at their unbelief when the people were angry, when they challenged him when he would heal someone on the Sabbath. Remember? And he was angry because... So there was a righteous anger that we see not only in the life of our Lord, but also in the life of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you see a clear picture of that. So the anger of God is a righteous and perfect anger, and it is an hostility against the sinful, the destructive effects of sin itself. Our anger is usually not so much against sin, but against our own sense of personal grievance. You see the idea? Our own frustration. Much of our anger, much of my anger, comes from unrealistic goals and blocked goals. I get a goal in my mind, and if it's blocked, I get angry and frustrated because it's blocked. Most anger is caused, at least as I analyze it, because of unrealistic goals and because of suddenly blocked goals. If I have a goal then to get here at a certain time and it's blocked, I start getting angry. You see the idea here? Or if I make my sense of well-being depend upon the achievement of something that turned out not to be realistic because it didn't actually happen, then it turns out that I was guilty of setting unrealistic goals, and I need to let loose of that thing. And by the way, if you want something about anger, I have these four sets of affirmations that I use for four particular areas of sin. Sexual temptation, the temptation to anger, the temptation to seek revenge, and the temptation to covet. Those four areas, and I've got some affirmations worked out, and I've got them with me if you want any of them. You can try them out. I have to say, when I use them, they work. Question is, do I always use them? Let me just, I get angry when I don't use them. Let me just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for these marvelous psalms. I pray that we would really revel and expand our thoughts about your thoughts and how marvelous are your thoughts and how you know our thoughts through and through and how your thoughts toward us are deep and wide and far-reaching, and they are more numerous than the sand and the seashore. We pray, Lord, that we might indeed put our hands into you and into your hands, into your disposition for our lives, that you would search us and show us any areas that need to be corrected so that we could be moved in the direction of the eternal way, and that the work of our hands would be established as we recognize the value and the preciousness of our brief sojourn and act accordingly, that they treat each day as an opportunity to love and serve you and to serve our neighbor. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.